Good to see all of you. I mentioned before that obviously if you're here today, you know it's Good Friday. We usually don't meet on a Friday, and so this must be something special. I was sharing in the beginning about how Good Friday is a little bit awkward. It's a little bit strange because, you know, we remember the death of Christ, and I think we are meant to do it in a way kind of like what the disciples experienced. You know, if you think about the disciples, they spent 3 years following Jesus, and then all of a sudden, as they go back into Jerusalem after 3 years, Jesus begins to talk more and more about his death, then all of a sudden he dies. And for the disciples, like for most of us, death is a very sad, it's a very sorrowful thing. They don't know that the resurrection's coming. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. They're sad because their teacher, their mentor, their friend is gone. And so, you know, usually when I have to preach on Good Friday, it's not the happiest sermon. It's usually kind of sorrowful. It's not very joyful. So very little jokes today. We're going to kind of keep to the text and look at Luke. In the English ministry, we're studying through the Gospel of Luke. And so the passage that I chose today comes from the Gospel of Luke. You know, each of the Gospels are slightly a little bit different. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And as I go through the sermon, I'm going to be rereading some of the passage that you heard that pertains to our sermon. I'm going to read them in English. When you get to Luke chapter 23, we see that this is really the last night of Jesus' life. There's a lot that happens. If you just think about the way the story unfolds, Jesus has Last Supper with his disciples. He gathers them up in the upper room. They take the bread and the wine, which we're going to be doing in a little bit. And then he goes out with some of his disciples to pray. As he's out there praying, the temple guard come and they take him away. And then he's put on trial. And if you remember, he goes from place to place being tried. He's found guilty. He's flogged. And they lead him off to the cross. The part that we read was a little bit extended. So we did read about Jesus on the cross talking to the criminals. The part that I want to focus on, though, starts in verse 44. It's that very little tail end section from verse 44 down to verse 49. And essentially, as we look at the story today, as we look at this section, this end section about the crucifixion, I want you to notice that in this little section, in these six verses, the very end of Jesus' life, according to Luke's account, we hear three voices. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at each voice carefully to see what that voice is saying and why it's important for us to hear that today. Okay? So the first verse that I want you to notice is Jesus' voice. And that's, you know, very easy to see. For most of your Bibles, Jesus' voice is the easiest to see because it's always in red, right? So there it is. There's red letters in there, so Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says. Let me read from verse 44 down to 46. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, again, you know, obviously this is the very end of Jesus' life. And if you go through all the gospel accounts and look at the timestamps that are there, Jesus is on the cross for approximately about 6 hours. You know, it's a long, excruciating process. Matter of fact, for the Romans, one of the reasons why they enjoyed crucifying people was it was excruciating and it was humiliating. You know, they put the worst criminals there, and it was a way to show everyone their power, to warn everyone not to be like these people. But for Jesus, I mean, this is a long time. So we're at the very end of his time on the cross. And at the very end, he says, again, in your red letters, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's a very interesting thing to say. What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 31, And it makes sense. I mean, all the way to the very end, anytime Jesus is in trouble, anytime he doesn't know what to do, scripture comes out of him. I mean, here is someone who knew, who loved the Bible, who knew God's word. And in his desperation, that's what comes out of him, is scripture to the very end. We see something very important here, though. If you listen to his words, what he's telling us is very clear. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what Jesus is trying to tell us with his words is that it is Jesus who is willingly giving his life up. And you know, that's a very unique thing. For you and I don't decide when we die. I mean, it just happens. Not in your control, not in my control. For Jesus, it was in his control. And so, you know, as Jesus nears the end, he makes the statement, and what he wants to underline and what he wants to remind us and remind them at the time is he wants everyone to be clear that all the way through his life to the very end, he was in control. And you know, when you read the story of the crucifixion, it doesn't look like that, does it? It looks like everyone else is in control. You know, so if you go backwards, if you rewind a little bit, think about it. You know, it looks like Judas is in control for a little while. Remember, he schemes and he goes and he makes a deal and then he sells Jesus. And when the soldiers come, he says, "That's him. Take him away." And then when you know the guards come, it looks like the guards are in control, right? You know, they're strong and they're prepared and they surround Jesus. They take him away. And then on trial, it looks like Pilate's in control. You know, Pilate makes this decision that he's going to ask the crowd who to choose, and it looks like the crowd is in control. It looks like the Sanhedrin's in control because they're the ones who are questioning Jesus. They're the ones who send Jesus off to Pilate. And here at the end, it looks like the soldiers are in control. It looks like death is in control. And so when Jesus says this, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, what he's telling us is that no one is in control of him. And you know, when you rewind again and think about all those pieces, that makes sense. You know, Judas plans this whole thing, but if you remember, before it ever happens, they're all sitting there at the Last Supper, and one of the disciples says, Jesus, who's gonna betray you? He says, the one that I give the bread to. He dips the bread into the wine and he hands it to Judas. And Jesus is in complete control. I mean, think about the guards. You know, the guards come to take Jesus away. You know, they have weapons, they're strong, there's a lot of them. But what does Jesus say there? Jesus says, don't you know that I can call down a battalion of angels? Jesus is in control. If you remember, Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin, he's taken before Pilate. And if you remember, especially before Pilate, Pilate says, say something. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the authority? What does Jesus say to him? The authority that you have comes from God. And you see, when Jesus speaks here at the end, it looks like everyone else is in control. And he's reminding us of a very simple truth, that the only one who's truly in control is God. That Jesus as God has everything in his hands, and that going to the cross, he is now going to frustrate all of their plans. You know, if you've ever seen the movie Passion of the Christ, it's a beautiful, beautiful movie. It's a little bit hard to watch because it's graphic and I guess you could say it's a little bit gory, but it focuses on the last night of Jesus' life. It goes from the Last Supper all the way to the crucifixion. And what's interesting is all through kind of the last night or two of Jesus' life, in the movie, they have these little moments where essentially Satan keeps appearing. And there's this inherent little storyline going on that Satan wants to stop the plan of God, and the way that he's going to do it is he's going to take Jesus, he's going to condemn him, and he's going to kill him. And what Satan doesn't know all through this, you know, through the beatings and through Jesus carrying the cross and going on the cross, what Satan doesn't realize the entire time is that he's not in control. And that God is going to take all of this that Satan has planned and he's going to turn it upside down. When Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he's telling us, he's showing us that no one has power over him, that no one controls him, that everything that he is doing will ultimately bring out the salvation that he promised. There's a wonderful part in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And there's a little cryptic part where he says, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me." And that's a very, very important moment. You know, because it pushes forward to this and it tells us that even in the midst of this horrible death, God is in control doing good. And you know, part of our hope comes from that. Part of our hope in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the worst things life can throw at us, part of our hope comes from, even through the cross, God is in control. So that's the first voice we hear. And again, it's a very important voice. It's very important that Jesus says this. Second voice we hear is the centurion's voice. If you go to verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." Now, just to kind of tell you a little bit about a Roman centurion. Roman centurion, he's a soldier. And in a lot of ways, soldiers haven't changed that much. You know, for a Roman centurion, there's a good chance he was irreligious. He was probably not the most moral, upstanding person. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He would have been considered unclean. He was a man who knew death, around it a lot, and understood it pretty well. It seems like for the centurion, this was probably part of his assignment for a good period of time. And so this is someone who had stood at this particular spot and he'd seen many people die this way. You know, he'd seen many people go on the cross and he'd seen everything he could see there. And what's interesting is this Roman centurion looks at Jesus, and again, he's seen all this before. He's seen people go to the cross. He's seen the worst of the worst. He's seen probably some innocent people too. But he looks at Jesus and everything that's going on around, and what he says is, he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, I know that it's not written in here, but that word "innocent" in Greek is actually a really, really hard word to translate. You could translate it as the word "innocent." You could translate it as the word "righteous." And you could say, "Well, why is that so important?" Well, I just want to impress you. You know, sometimes I just have to do things to impress people. It's actually a very important word. The reason why it's actually a very important word is because the centurion isn't simply saying, "Boy, you know, I see Jesus up here and I see the way that he's acting and I see the way he's dealing with all this. You know what? He probably wasn't guilty." That's not what he's saying. This weird word that he's using that can mean righteous or can mean innocent is actually a very different word. Actually, it does lean a little bit towards righteous. And what a lot of the scholars say is the reason why he uses that word is he's not making a statement. He's not saying, "Wow, you know, Jesus, he seems like a pretty good guy. He probably shouldn't be up here." That's not what he's doing. The scholars say the reason why the centurion says this is because what he's actually doing is he's worshiping. You know, he sees Jesus, and there's something so compelling about Jesus' words and about the way Jesus is dealing with everything that's there. And in the midst of seeing and experiencing all of that, the Holy Spirit comes down and touches his heart and lets him see something and believe something and understand something that he normally wouldn't. And so seeing Jesus on the cross breathe his last breath, he begins to praise. Now that's, what's happening here at the cross is God is giving us a picture of what the cross will ultimately do. That the cross, Jesus went to the cross, why? To save the righteous? No. To call sinners. to take sinners and to turn them into saints. There's Daryl Box, a well-known commentator, and he said this about the book of Luke. He said that when you get to the end, when you get to these accounts of everything that leads up to the cross and then through the crucifixion, he said the most interesting thing happens. He said what Luke is doing is he's giving us this picture. You have the religious people, the holy people, and what are they doing? They're mocking Jesus. They're rejoicing in his death. They're smug, and they're the ones saying, crucify him, crucify him. What are the wicked, immoral people doing? They're the ones who are worshiping. You know, we see that with the criminals, right? We see the one criminal who turns in faith, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And now we see the centurion, this man who has no faith at all, and something has changed. See, the centurion's words tell us that what Jesus is doing is everything that's happening on the cross will change everything. And you know, the amazing thing is, what we know about the cross, what we know about what Jesus is doing, is that Jesus has come not to save us by being good. Christianity is not about being good. It's not about a set of rules, and Christianity says, follow these rules, and if you follow them well, God will love you, and if you do follow them well and God loves you, then God will open the gates and you'll get into heaven. Christianity isn't about morality. It isn't about being good. If it was, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of them would be right. What Christianity is about is Christianity is about grace. It's about the fact that God comes to love the wicked, that God comes to love the sinner. And you know, for you and I, we should be grateful for that, because we are a lot more like that than we are like the Pharisee and the religious man. You know, what we see here through the centurion's words is that there's really only two ways you can react to Jesus' death on the cross. You can either praise God or not. You know, that's what happens. You know, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. And then listen to verse 48. And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, what? Returned home beating their breast. There's only two responses to the cross, two responses to Jesus dying on the cross. You can either praise God or you cannot. And those are two very different paths. Two very different paths. The third voice is the hardest. I want you to look at the passage. You guys see the third voice in there? There's a third voice that I want to bring up that I think is very important to this passage. You guys see it? It's actually in verse 44. Let me read verse 44. It said, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You see it? You have Jesus' voice, you have the centurion's voice, and then you have the voice of creation. This past Sunday was Palm Sunday, and if you remember, on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes marching into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and all the people begin to wave palms. And if you remember, it makes the Pharisees really angry. So they go to Jesus, they say, Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you king. They're saying things. They think you're the Messiah. You got to stop them. Tell them to shut up. Tell them not to say these things. And if you remember, what does Jesus say? He said, if they don't say it, even the rocks would cry out. You know, what Jesus is saying essentially is that creation responds to the Creator. You know, and here, what we have is we have creation speaking again. You know, if you notice in verse 44, it tells us it's about the sixth hour. Now, when it says the sixth hour, that's not 6 p.m. According to the Jewish clock, the sixth hour is actually noon. So it tells us that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness. So basically from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there's utter darkness. And right at the end of Jesus' life, as his life is expiring, the whole world shakes. There's an earthquake, essentially. If you remember, the temple is shaken and the curtain is torn in two. Now, the question is, what's happening? Creation is speaking. Creation itself is mourning. It's responding. It's weeping. Creation is responding because the Creator is dying. And you know, that tells us two very important things. The first thing it tells us is it tells us that Jesus is God. It tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. And that's not the testimony of writers who wrote the Bible. This is the testimony of our creation. At Jesus' death, the Creator was dying and all of his creation shook and wept and mourned. And you know, I think that's important to see. You know, Jesus isn't just a rabbi or a moral teacher or a guru. No other religion says that their God comes down and that their God comes down and even dies. Christianity is absolutely unique. And here we see another example that tells us in big, bold words that the person who is dying is God. That the Creator is being uncreated. That the one who fashioned everything with his hands is now being torn apart. The second thing that it tells us is this, or at least it makes us ask this question, why would God die? Why would God come here? Why would Jesus allow himself to be torn apart? And the reason why is because he loves you, because he loves me. You know, when my wife and I got married, I knew this about myself, but it became more concrete after we got married. Being married, really, my wife kind of through her and through our relationship, I came to realize pretty clearly I'm not a romantic person. You know, I'm not like lovey-dovey, and my wife can affirm that, and she's nodding right now. She's like, oh yeah, not romantic at all, and I'm not. I have to admit that. One of the things that I've always hated in movies and in stories is when movies and stories talk about soulmates, right? And then that comes up in a lot of fairy tales, you know, or I think that comes up a lot in our culture. There's a lot of people who think that there's one person out there for them, and that if they just find that person, if they just love that person loves them, then everything just changes in their life. And I've always hated that. I always thought it was the dumbest thing in the world. I remember when I was doing college ministry, sometimes college students would come and they would say, do you believe in soulmates? I'm like, what, am I stupid? No, I don't believe that at all. But you know, I've also come to realize, you know, essentially, basically, this is what, when someone believes in soulmates, this is what they want. They want to believe that there's someone out there, that if this person that's built for them, that's made for them, if this person loves them, their love is so special that it will change them. And this isn't just anyone loving them, it's this particular person. If this person loves them and they love this person, the love of that person is so unique that it will change them. It will fill their heart, it will make them whole, it will give them purpose, it will bring meaning to their life. And so they spend their life looking for people like this. And I hate to say it, but if you're one of these people today, you'll find someone, think that it's your soulmate, get married and go, yeah, it's not my soulmate. You know, that's kind of the way it goes. Things don't work out like that. But I can tell you this. Even though I always thought it was stupid, the Bible says it's true. The Bible says that you do have a soulmate, but it's not someone out here who's, you know, in another part of the world or another part of the country or at some other school, some other church, some other place. The Bible says that you and I have a soulmate. Someone who, if he loves us, it will absolutely change us, radically change us. Someone who, if we are loved by this person, it will fill us and complete us and give our lives meaning and purpose, and that is Jesus. And that's why he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to love us. The Bible says that a long time ago, Adam and Eve lived in this love. And without realizing it, when they broke away from God, they lost it. And from that point on, every single person who's walked the face of the earth has felt that longing for love, that longing to belong. And it's only through Jesus. Only Jesus can fill the heart. Only Jesus can transform the soul. Only Jesus can make you different. Now, there's one question that I wanted to finish with before we take communion together. And the question is this. If God wanted to love us, if Jesus wanted to come and give us this type of love, why did he have to go to the cross? You know, why did he have to do it this way? And I want to answer that question with a story. It's a story that I heard a long time ago, but it's one of those old ancient myths, and it's an old legend. It's a legend about a man who was a healer. And I don't know where it was. I don't know how long ago it was. It's a myth. It's a legend. But there was this old story about this faith healer. And the story goes that essentially, every once in a while, you know, when a child was sick, when someone caught a disease or something particularly bad, in these villages, this man would randomly show up. And he never said a word. He would walk into the town or into the village, and they always knew that it was him. He wore a cloak, very mysterious. But he would walk to the house with the child or the sick person, and very quietly he would make his way in. He would see the person who was sick. He would get down, and he would lay his hands on the sick. And usually it took a little bit of time, but very quietly, after he was done, he would cover himself up and he'd leave. And they wouldn't hear from him. He wouldn't say anything. He would disappear. And he would return every once in a while. If he heard that someone else was sick, he would come and go through the same thing. And over the years, what they noticed is that he came not when they called, he just came. And what they started noticing through the years is year after year, things seemed to be harder, a little bit tougher. He didn't seem to be as strong, as sturdy. But just like all the other times, he would come in, he would walk into the house, he would find the person who was sick, he would lay his hands on them, and then quietly he would get up and he would make his way out. Little by little through the years, his visits became more and more infrequent. And finally, he just seemed to stop showing up altogether. And so one of the villages, they thought that there was a sick child, they thought that they would go look for him because he hadn't been around in a while, and they were really desperate to find healing. And so as they scattered in pairs to look for him, one of the groups of two found him. They found a small little hut, and as they got close, they felt like it. They realized it was his. They made their way in, and what they found inside was they found the man, but he was barely breathing. And as they pulled back his cloak, they noticed that his body was riddled with disease, all kinds of diseases. And what they realized was that the way that he was healing was by taking their disease. And you see, it's a very interesting myth. I can't tell you where it comes from. I can't say anything more about what country it could have been from. But it's a very interesting myth, and the reason why it's so unique and so interesting to me is because that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus took our sin. He took what you and I deserve. In other words, just like the faith healer, Jesus came, and he laid his hands on our hearts. And the only way he could save us, the only way he could truly heal us, was to take everything that is inside of us and to take it into him. And you see, that's the beauty of what we celebrate today. Jesus went to the cross, not just as a sign to say, hey, I love you, but to take everything that riddles us, everything that corrupts our souls, all the sin, all the wretchedness, all the evil that is in us. And on the cross, he dies in our place.